So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1 this morning, and that is on page 1028, if you're using a Blue Pew Bible. It's on page 1028. Otherwise, turn to Revelation 1 this morning. As I said earlier, we are finishing our series on all of Jesus, talking about Jesus being everything, looking at him being our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. Fullness of Jesus. That's what this church is about proclaiming. This is what our denomination together is about proclaiming and reaching people with this message of the fullness of Christ. The kind of the new emphasis tagline is all of Jesus for all the world. We want all of Jesus to be proclaimed and taken to the farthest places in the world. And I think my prayer is that this morning our conversation will help highlight that. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to be reading some sections of Scripture. So I'll tell you how to follow me. So verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Jumping down to verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 10. This is John speaking. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Revelation is a book that I think we could all get lost in. It's filled with pictures and words and events that are not always clear, that are kind of sometimes makes us scratch our head. But we're told by John that the book here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what the book is all about. As all of Scripture is all about Jesus, this particular book is all about Jesus, his revelation, his being revealed to the whole entire world. Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth. There will be a day that every eye will see Jesus for who Jesus truly is. He will be fully revealed as those who believe in him see him. Even those who do not believe in him will see him as he is. They will look and they will say, that is the Son of God. God is real. What we kind of need to understand about Revelation is that it is a letter to the churches of Asia Minor contextually. Okay, so back in the first century, there were these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are real churches. They existed in Asia Minor. This is kind of the Providence area that John was kind of like a bishop over. He was kind of helping oversee these churches. So contextually, this book is a letter that was written to them, and it was meant to be passed around to each of them. And it was meant to even go further than them. But also in the beginning of chapter 1, John also calls this the Word of God. And so because it is a word from God, it's not just contextually to those seven churches, it is to all churches. So we should read definitely Revelation in the context in which it was written, but also understand it, that it is also something for us to understand. So when John says that blessed is the one who reads it and who hears it and keeps it, he means for us as well, that we are meant to read this and hear this and obey this. So it's not just the churches back then that needed to hear this, but it's also for the church today to hear and understand. So it's not a book we should shy away from, because it is prophecy. A lot of it, anyway, is prophecy. We need to understand how to read it. Much of, even though these are weird pictures for us to understand, much of Revelation, we should read it for what it is. Unless, I guess the common rule is, unless the book, describes something like this, or, I saw a person as this or that, we should probably take it literal, meaning that there are going to be plagues, there's going to be wrath, there is going to be judgment, there is going to be destruction, it does speak of events that are going to happen. But ultimately, it's about the victorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And this revelation is meant to encourage us and equip us and even convict us and also call us to faithfulness and obedience. It calls us to watch and it calls us to work. What do I mean by that? The second coming of Christ is deeply connected to our living as believers in Christ today. See, while we wait for our King to return, he is waiting on us to obey and complete the work he has given us to do before he returns. I was thinking about this, and maybe this has happened to you when you were growing up, or maybe as a parent, you have tried to do this with your kids. Your house is a mess, and you have a bunch of chores to get done outside of the house. And so you tell your kids, I'm running to the store for these errands. I'm going here, here, and here. I want you to do the dishes, clean up your room, do laundry, whatever, right? You have a whole list of things for them to do. And so while you're away, you're expecting them to complete the task that you have given them. You tell them before you leave, do this before I get back, or else, right? You know, you have to throw that or else. And as you're away, you're trying to think of a good punishment to, you know, to do, but or try to do anyway. And so your kids know that in that time frame, okay, we have this, this, and this to get done before mom or dad or whoever gets back. And man, if they don't get it done, then man, there's going to be heck happening, right? Now, they don't know if you may come sooner than expected, or they may not know if you're going to come, you know, exactly in an hour, or maybe it's a little hour and a half. How many of you growing up kind of had those kind of situations at home and waited till the very last minute, you know, like, okay, now I got 5 minutes before mom or dad gets home and I got to get things cleaned up, right? Or you walk, as parents, you walk in and, you know, your kids are still not done completing the task. See, we may not know exactly what day and what hour our King is coming, but he has given us a task to do before he returns. And each day we dilly-daddle, it's another day closer to his return. But he is expecting that when he comes back, it will be done. In fact, as we'll look even further, he might not even come back until our task is done. The main passages that speak of Jesus' returning are Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 19 and 20. Those are the main areas that speak about his returning, but yet over 300 times in the New Testament, is there indication about the end times? About Jesus talking about this, or Paul, or Peter, or John talking about the coming of Christ? The return of Jesus, we know, will be visible, personal, physical, and literal. Meaning, this is really going to happen. It's not going to be a figment of our imagination. It's going to happen. We understand this from Acts chapter 1. Jesus is seen on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And he's given them some final instructions before he ascends into heaven. And verse 11 says this. As they are watching him ascend into heaven, angels appear, and they say this in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, we know where he's going to come. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. You can go there? Okay. So this is a picture I took when we were over in Israel last year. It's just a regular mountainside, you know, some grass. Those olive trees are really, really old. I have one picture. not in this slide, but I mean, this thing was massive, just massive. So this is the Mount Olives. Go to the next slide, Randy. And this is a picture of the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives, standing and looking at a gate. This is one of the walls of Jerusalem. This is the Temple Mount. This is the mosque that is currently sitting on where the temple used to sit. And as prophecy has it, the Son of Man, when he returns, will come down on the Mount of Olives and will enter in through the east gate, which leads right into the temple. So this is a close-up picture of the east gate. Right now, it is all sealed, and inside, or on the outside, is a Muslim graveyard. Back long, long, long ago, when the Muslims first took over the Temple Mount, they knew of the prophecy of the Son of Man coming, and so what they did to deter him from coming was put a Muslim graveyard in front of it, because no Jewish rabbi will pass through a graveyard because it's full of dead things, unclean things. So they walled off the gate, put a graveyard there, and said, "There, we have stopped the Son of Man from coming." But if you read the end of Ezekiel, the Son of Man will come, and he will bust through the sealed gate. And so concrete, dead things aren't going to stop the Son of Man from coming. So Jesus will physically, personally, literally descend, and he will come on the Mount of Olives, and he will enter through. So what I want to do for the next few minutes or so, I think this will be fun. I've been looking forward to this. So we're going to kind of just walk through some things, all right? We're going to walk through some signs. We're going to walk through kind of like a order of events of things. And so this morning is going to be more of just me teaching, okay? If anytime you have any questions, by all means, throw up your hands, all right? And I'll do my best to kind of explain. So passages I'm going to be highlighting are inside your Bible, they're in your Bible, but they're also in the bulletin for you. And so so Jesus is coming back. All right, what are some signs that we can expect to happen? Because here's the thing, whenever Jesus talks about his coming back, he always prefaces it around with his disciples of watch, know the signs. Agriculture is really big in Israel, he uses those analogies a lot. He says, look, you know by the changing of the sun and, of what harvest is coming. You know by looking at your crops, you know when to plant, when to reap, okay? You look at the signs and you know what is coming. There are signs that I'm going to tell you about, Jesus says, that can help you understand what is going on, why things are going on. He does it in order to encourage us and equip us and call us to faithfulness and obedience, to put our hope not in the things around us, but to put our hope in him. Wait, that's right. Jesus told us about this. Okay. All right. Right? And that's a big part of the Word of God. Put our hope not in ourselves, but our hope in him. Right? So one of the first signs, Matthew 24, it's pretty clear. Jesus is saying this to his disciples, and this gospel of the kingdom, meaning his gospel, his kingdom, right, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For me, Jesus cannot be more explicit. Once every people group, that's what is meant by to all nations, okay? He's meaning like every people group. So until every people group is reached with the gospel, he will not return. When we have gone to every people group, when every people group has been given the chance to hear the gospel, then the end will come. Until then, he waits our obedience and his adorance.
What about the people groups that have never been discovered anywhere? Nobody knows they're there, but nobody knows
about that. Great question. That leads right into what I'm just going to say. So, first of all, does every person need to accept the gospel? No. Because we're also told that not every person will accept the gospel. There are going to be people, as there have been in years past, who are going to reject the gospel. In fact, they're not just rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting the God of the gospel. Why? Because they refuse to forfeit the gods in their lives. They refuse to forfeit themselves being God. And so they will reject the gospel. Still, every people group deserves a chance to hear the gospel. Every people group deserves to hear the gospel. But for the grace of God, have you heard the gospel? But for the grace of God, are you and them not switched? Think about that. Imagine if you were part of those unreached people groups. Knowing now what you know, wouldn't you want someone to come to you to rescue, to help rescue you? So, how many people groups are left unreached? About 7,300 people groups remain unreached. That equates to about 3 billion people. That's a lot of people. If the world is about 7 billion people and Christians are about 2 billion people, about 5 billion are in this gray area. 3 billion of them have never heard the word Jesus. 3 billion of them do not have a church of their own ethnic group, of a Christian witness in their area. There, in some places, less than 1% of there's less than 1% of a Christian witness in that area. Some don't have any. Some don't even have the word of God in their language. So, what happens? This is why missions is so vitally important. This is why it is imperative that the church is a missional place, meaning that we feel this burden and we go out to reach those who are lost. That's why discipleship is important, where we raise people up, where we train people, we speak into people's lives, help them understand who they are in Christ, help them understand the message of Christ, help them to live the life of Christ, or the message of Christ, And by God's grace, send people out in order to help reach the lost. This is why I and my wife have come into the Alliance. Because I can honestly say that we put our money where our mouth is. No other denomination, I'm gonna give a shout out to the Alliance. So please don't hear this as pride. I'm very proud of our denomination. No other denomination gives more money to the work of missions than the Alliance. That is a proven fact, hands down. In fact, when our president goes and meet with other denominational presidents, we are by far the biggest contributors to mission work. We're serious about taking the gospel to unreached people groups. Over 80% of our missionaries exist in unreached people group places. 80%. We want desperately every people group to hear the gospel of Christ. And part of our emphasis is this, is, yeah, we want our king to return, and he said he ain't coming until the gospel reaches every people group, so we got a job to do. We want our king to come back, but we also want these people to know who our king is before he comes back. So, we have a lot of work to do. They remain unreached because the whole church remains unconvinced to go to those 7,300 people. That's 3 billion people God created for himself, that if he were to come back right now, would go to hell. Because they were not given the chance to hear the gospel. This is not to guilt trip people. This is to put the weight of, this is why church exists. This is why we're here. This is why we're in Greenville, Ohio. Because some of the people that surround us are unreached. There's an unreached people group living in Columbus. They don't have any church presence within their native language. So, that's the first sign. Second sign, there's going to be natural things, there's going to be social signs, there's going to be national signs, there's going to be spiritual signs. Natural things like earthquakes and famines and plagues. There's going to be a continuing progression of lawlessness and godlessness. Basically, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now, that's not great news, right? That's not real encouraging. But sometimes, like in recovery, when you're recovering from surgery or recovering from whatever, a sickness, addiction, sometimes things have to get worse before they get better, right? That's kind of like this situation. Things are going to get worse before they get a whole lot better. Some things will overlap and continue until the actual day Jesus' return. And some things will help start what is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, I want to make a distinction here there's a difference between the Great Tribulation and the wrath of God. The tribulation is the suffering caused by the Antichrist against the church. Okay? Where the wrath of God is the judgment poured out by God upon those who are against him and his church. Both things are, you know, include suffering. Both include pain. But Christians will experience the tribulation, suffering, but they will not experience the wrath of God. Why? Well, if the wrath of God is all about judgment for sin, Christians have already experienced the wrath of God. Remember? On the cross. On the cross, remember we talked about the full wrath of God was put on Christ for us when he became our propitiation, when he took all of our punishment and our sin upon him. So the wrath of God for us has already been dealt with. And we are told again and again and again in other places that we will not experience again the wrath of God because Christ already took it for us. So the wrath of God is not something Christians will endure. Tribulation, we will. Now, the Great Tribulation is a period about 7 years. It's also known in the book of Daniel as the 70th week. Basically, there'll be about 3.5 years of this peace or this alliance happening throughout the world, and it's brought about by the Antichrist, who is disguised as a man of peace. But then he will stand or sit in the midst of the Jewish temple, and he would declare himself to be God. At that moment will begin 3.5 years of severe persecution against the church. So, one of the national signs is that this building right here is a temple. It's known as the Dome of the Rock. It is a high religious site for Muslims. Upon this, where the mosque is sitting is where it is believed. Thanks, Randy. Where it is believed that the temple of God used to stand. And according to Jewish tradition and prophecy, before the Messiah comes, a temple needs to be built on that place, which means that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim holy site, needs to be taken down. Which, if you know of anything of the Middle East conflict, Muslims and Jewish people do not like one another. But this will need to go away and another temple built. So once you see this go away and you see a temple be built, you know it's about to get messy. You know we need to start praying even harder than we are. What I'm, so I'm going to go through kind of an order of things for you. And I come from a position, what's known as a post-tribulation position. which simply means that Christ is not going to return until after the tribulation happens. Okay? Now, there are some who, very faithful people, who disagree with that and say, no, we think he's going to come before the tribulation or maybe even mid-tribulation period. And but I come from the understanding and belief that, no, the church is going to be here through the tribulation period. I posted this in our family page online. This is a great, great little book. It's called The Tribulation People. My college professor had us read this when I was in school. Just a really good book of kind of explaining this, explaining things through Scripture. It walks through all the end times passages and just really helps people. Arthur Katterjohn. Katterjohn? Katterjohn. It's not in print anymore, but you can find it on used book sites. It is on Amazon. The price of the book when it was written back in 75 was $3.50. You can still buy it for that price. Okay. It definitely helps make the case for it, definitely. I think that Scripture presents the best case for a post-trib position. Obviously, people who believe he's coming before the tribulation, they can pick out verses too. And those for mid-tribulation period pick out verses as well, but I think the Bible presents more of a post-trib. In fact, here are just two examples: Matthew 28, chapter 28, verse 20. Okay, so Great Commission, right? Go into all the world. Making disciples, baptizing people. And he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This word, the end of the age, in the Greek, it is pronounced santilia, which means basically consummation of all things. And this word, it's only used 4 or 5 times. And every time, it's used to speak of the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be with you always. I'm always going to be with you. And he says, until the end of the age, until consummation of all things, until my return happens. Right? If there would be a rapture before then, he would probably say, I'm with you until I rescue you from the tribulation type of thing. But he says, no, I'm with you all the way up until the very end. Another thing is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The word or the phrase "the coming," is singular there, which speaks of a specific occurrence. And so, again, if Jesus or if Paul was talking about, being rescued beforehand, he wouldn't be specific in that. He would say, until a coming of the Lord or the first coming of the Lord, but rather he speaks of the coming. Also, the word left here that he speaks of or uses speaks of those who basically are left, are left remaining through something, or those who like survive through something. Okay. Implying that Paul understands or whatever that we will remain or we will survive until the coming of the Lord. I know these are just two passages. From a broader perspective, Paul, who talks about this a lot, never mentions two different comings. He only mentions one coming of the Lord. Every time Jesus talks about it, he only mentions one coming of the Lord. If the church was not going to be here for the tribulation, Revelation didn't need to be written, which talks all about the tribulation and the second coming. Chris? Right. 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 Yep. Yep. So now, I am a fallible person. I could be dead wrong. We all could be wrong. Not about God, but I mean about when, you know. My position, though, is better to prepare and leave early than to not prepare and have to stay through, right? So we could prepare and we get raptured out of here today. Awesome. Praise Jesus. Trust me, I'm not looking forward to a tribulation period, right? My college professor said that if we are raptured before the tribulation, he will apologize as he's flying in the air with all of us. Sorry, I was wrong. But and really, at that point, we're not even going to care. So here's a quick. I realize I'm running out of time. I'm sorry. Here's a kind of order of things. So. There's going to be this man that rises to power. He's going to be kind of a man of peace. He's going to be able to bring people together, bring things together. Okay? And as we showed up before, the mosque, something is going to happen to the mosque. I have no idea what is going to happen, but just from what Scripture says, temple needs to be built there. But then there's going to be this, like, revealing of the man of lawlessness. So this man of peace is going to turn into the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist, okay? This is also what Revelation will refer to as the first beast, okay? So in the book of Revelation, talks about the first beast and the second beast, okay? So the first beast is this Antichrist, is this man of lawlessness. He's going to sit in the midst of the temple or stand in the midst of the temple, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's going to get up there and say, I am God. You need to worship me, which will give rise to this false prophet, which is the second beast. And he will help lead people to be deceived to start worshiping the Antichrist as God. So a whole bunch of deception is going to go out. And really what Satan is trying to do is set up a false trinity. So you have Satan, who will try to take the place of God the Father, and you have this first beast that sets himself up and proclaims himself to be God in the flesh, which sets himself up to be literally Antichrist, a false Christ. And then you have a false prophet who is doing signs and wonders and trying to deceive people, setting himself up to be the Holy Spirit, which is Satan's objective all along, is try to distort the truth, right? He's trying to distort reality and try to set himself up to be in a position better than the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Once this happens, once this beast is revealed for who he truly is, there'll be 3.5 years of suffering by the Antichrist upon the church. Severe punishment, severe persecution. A lot of people being martyred for the sake of Christ. When Jesus talks about father turning against child and mother turning against child and brothers and sisters turning against one another, this is what he's talking about family members will betray other family members. Because the Christians will stand up and say, that is false. We know the one true God. And the enemy will stand up and say, they are liars. Kill them. And those who are deceived will betray. It's scary. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth. So when Revelation talks about the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, that's the wrath of God. And again, Christians are going to be protected. Kind of like how you read the story in Exodus about the plagues happening on Egypt, and there'd be a protection upon Israel, right? So Egypt suffered some of those things, or the Egyptians suffered those things, but yet God kept his people from experiencing those things. That's kind of what it's going to be like. There's going to be convulsions in heaven. The sun will go dark. Stars will fall. And then the second coming of Christ, the parousia is the Greek word for it. The parousia of Christ. And here, so all the events that I listed for you, these are all things happening like together at this second coming in Christ. So when all seems hopeless, the seventh trumpet will sound and we will see our King. We will see our King, our victorious King, coming back with all the army of heaven and all the believers that have since passed on before us. And as he is coming back, what is known in Revelation as the first resurrection, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 also, the first resurrection, which simply means that the dead bodies who are believers will rise up and they will meet the souls coming down. So as Christ and people are coming down, the dead bodies will rise up and those souls will meet and enter into their glorified bodies. The dead will rise first. And then those of us who have endured the persecution and have survived that will then float up into the air. And as we're going up to meet Jesus, we are transformed into our glorious bodies as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls it a mystery. In a twinkling of an eye, what is perishable will become imperishable, what is meant for destruction will be purified and glorified. That is the rapture. When we float up, when we get carried away, called up, so to say, right? And we will meet him in the air. And the word that Paul uses for meet is to imply that we meet the person and then we carry on to their intended goal. Right? Whenever else it's used, so like the story, the parable of the virgins, the bridegroom comes back, the virgins meet the bridegroom, and then carry on to his destination. That's the emphasis that's used with the word meet there. And so we will meet our king, and we will come back down upon the earth. And the battle of Armageddon happens. We were not able to go to Armageddon. We could see it off in the distance, a valley of it. It was this massive valley. And Christ will battle against the Antichrist and the false prophet and the army that Satan has risen up. And of course, Christ wins the battle of Armageddon, so that Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into Gehenna, which is also known as the lake of fire or hell. And the binding of Satan will happen, and he will be bound in the abyss, or what is called Hades. It's the holding place of all those who do not believe right now. So we would refer to it as hell, but really the place is called Hades. It's just a place of death, a place of emptiness. And so Satan will be bound there. And the marriage supper of the Lamb will happen. And at that, we will receive rewards as believers. It's called the Bema judgment. Christ will bestow upon us our rewards for living as his people. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Because Christ comes in, battle Armageddon happens, Christ begins setting up his millennial reign. And we believe it's a literal 1,000 years. So what's going to kind of happen during that? Many non-believers will survive the tribulation. Not everyone who doesn't believe and Jesus will be killed off. Some will survive the tribulation. Some will survive the battle of Armageddon. And they will enter into this period of living under the rule of Christ and his saints. So all those that persecuted the church, they will now be ruled by Christ and the church. And during this time, there's also this restoration of creation begins. God restoring things, Jesus restoring things. After 1,000 years, Satan is released. He deceives those who remain unbelievers through this 1,000-year place. And so he deceives them and gathers an army against them. Now, here's the thing. Christians, because we'll be in our glorified bodies, we will not fall prey to to Satan. We will not be deceived by Satan. There's no more sin. Like, we're not wrestling with sin at all during this because we're in our perfect bodies. We are glorified with Christ. We have perfection. So we won't be deceived. We won't have to deal with sin during this period. So enemy is released. He's going to take those who remain unbelievers, and he will gather them as an army, and declare war upon Christ. And God settles the battle by casting fire from heaven. Done. And Satan is cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, into hell. And then the second resurrection happens that Paul and Revelation talk about. And this resurrection is all those who have been unbelievers since the beginning of time, their bodies will raise from the grave. And every unbeliever will stand and face the judgment seat of God. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will be judged by what they have done. And they will be judged according to God's justice. And they will be found guilty. And every unbeliever will be cast into Gehenna, hell, to spend eternity apart from God. And then death is cast into hell as well. Then that's it. And we will go and enjoy the new heavens and new earth here. We'll live here with our King and his people. We will be at home with our King and God forever. I apologize, it's gone a little while. What's the point? The point is this, that these things that we talked about are really going to happen. But we should not be those who weep as those who have no hope. We should live as those who have hope. We cannot live hoping to escape and maintaining the status quo until we do. Meaning, we cannot just go on and pretend this stuff won't happen, pretend we don't have a mission to fulfill, and just go about our lives as however we choose to go about. I got my heaven, and I'm good, and so who cares about the rest? Let me emphatically say, that is not Christianity. And if that's how you want to live your Christianity, you're not living Christianity at all. That is not what Christ died for us to do. That is not the commission Christ gave us to fulfill. We have been called to live differently. We love differently. We serve differently. We interact differently. We like each other differently. We pray for each other differently. We respond to each other differently. We respond to this world differently. We give up things that we need to give up. And we have a mission to do. We have a mission to do. That's why this church is here. That's why you're a believer. God rescues us and then sends us back in to rescue others. Because someone came to rescue us. Right? King is coming. He is coming. And we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Let us share that hope with other people. It's also been said that for Christians, this is the only hell we will ever experience. And yet for unbelievers, this is the only heaven they will ever experience. So let's go win people for Christ. Let's go tell them the good news. That this is not the best that life has. Jesus has so much more for you. Come, hear this message that Jesus gives us. There is hope. There is life. There is reason to live. Right? I'm praying that this year, as we go into 2020, man, that our 2020 is way different than our 2019.